Have you ever prayed about something with fervent prayer? Have you ever prayed about something with fervent prayer? You prayed with a real sense of desperation. Maybe you're going through something very difficult, very hard. You prayed with a sense of purpose. You prayed with a sense of urgency, importance, and even eagerness. Perhaps you prayed passionately, earnestly, maybe even with some expressive emotion. Have you ever prayed about something with fervent prayer? As we continue our series this morning in the Gospel according to Luke, we come to a place where we read about fervent prayer that is prayed by Jesus himself. Jesus is about to be arrested, beaten, mocked, spit upon, and nailed to a cross. He's about to take upon himself the sin of the world. He's about to take the penalty and punishment for all sin upon himself. So what Jesus does is he engages in fervent prayer. What can we learn from what Jesus does here as he prays with fervent prayer? What can we learn from why he prays? What can we learn from how he prays? What can we learn from when he prays? What can we learn from what he prays? Lastly, how does this impact you and me in why, how, when, and what we pray? Let's take a look here in Luke 22, 39 through 46, but it's only appropriate, especially today, that before we do, we ask the Lord in prayer to teach us. So God, teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth. Give us understanding. Let our lives be impacted by what we hear today in a way that is for our good and for your good purposes in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 22, 39 through 46, it says this. And he, meaning Jesus, came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Well, let's go through the details of this passage, which will bring us to the primary point, and then we'll conclude with a few closing applications for our lives. First of all, we begin this section with a description of Jesus is heading out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus and the disciples, now without Judas, who Judas had departed to betray him, and they've just concluded the Passover meal. So Jesus, with the 11 disciples following him, depart from the upper room, and they head to the Mount of Olives. Now, Luke does not mention specifically, but they do go specifically. We know from the other gospel writers, Matthew and Mark specifically mention that Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, which was on the Mount of Olives. But Luke just focuses on the fact more generally that he's at the Mount of Olives. And verse 39 here tells us that it was Jesus' custom to go to the Mount of Olives. And we get the idea with the phrase, as was his custom, that this was a regular routine. Luke 21, 37 told us that Jesus would teach during the day in the temple, and then at night he would lodge at the mount called Olivet, which is another name of referring to the Mount of Olives. Now, when I first read that word lodge, don't misunderstand that. He's not in a fancy five-star resort lodge type place. They were probably just camping out there. It was probably a very simple encampment area. But what we get is that he regularly went there. And we can understand a couple things from this. And what we see right away is that even though Jesus knows Jesus has just departed to betray him, Jesus is not hiding. He's not going to some kind of safe house. He's not going incognito. He's going to the typical place where they camped, where they stayed night after night after night. Furthermore, I think we get the idea from this, from what Jesus does in the context here where he prays, is that it was a regular practice for him to go there and to pray, perhaps very specifically in the Garden of Gethsemane, in this place on the Mount of Olives. So the phrase, as was his custom, also brings out that I think this is the place where he would often pray. Verse 40, as they arrive, noted by the phrase, it says, when he came to the place, Jesus also tells the disciples to pray. Specifically, he says, look, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, the disciples are about to, they're to engage. He's commanding them. He's encouraging them. He's counseling them. He's telling them to pray that you will not enter into temptation. We might ask, what temptation? With the Passover meal, Jesus just instituted the Lord's Supper, what we often call communion. He took the bread, right? He broke it. He gave it to his disciples. He said, this is my body given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And that said, he took the cup, the fruit of the vine. He says, this is the new covenant of my blood. And as often as you drink it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So he's instituted this last supper meal, this communion. He tells them to do this in remembrance of me. And then he's also just announced to them that one of them will betray him, and they debate upon who's it going to be, and then Judas departs. Makes it pretty clear who it's going to be. And then Jesus talks about impending spiritual attacks, satanic attacks. He tells Peter that Satan wants to sift you like wheat. But really, in saying it to Peter, he's saying it to all of them. We said that the you there when we were in that passage is plural. He's referring to all of them, but Peter, the leader among the disciples, addresses Peter by name, but he's referring to all of them. And he's mentioned then what we saw last week, this fulfillment of Isaiah 53, that Jesus is going to be numbered with the transgressors. Jesus is saying, I'm going to be considered as a common criminal. And so Jesus is about to be arrested. He's about to be beaten. He's about to die a criminal's death on the cross. And with all these things about to go down, Jesus is telling the disciples that they need to pray that they may not enter into temptation. What temptation then? Well, it's a temptation to deny Jesus. It's a temptation to flee and hide, and it's a temptation to be unfaithful. It's a temptation to do what Peter actually does do, as Jesus warned, and that's to deny Jesus three times. There's no promise here that Jesus is going to spare them from facing hardship. There's no promise from Jesus that, you know, you're just pray that, you know, nothing hard comes to you. Just pray that you'll have a, you know, healthy, happy, healthy, wealthy, you know, made in the shade with a glass of lemonade kind of life. You know, it's not that. But he's praying for them when he says not to enter into temptation, that they won't renounce their commitment to him, their faith, that they'll be faithful in following him, following Jesus, despite what's going to happen. So he tells them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Don't give in to it is what he means. Doesn't mean that they won't experience it. They will experience temptation. But what he's getting at is, don't give in to that. Pray that you will not be unfaithful is what he means. Well, next in verse 41, we read that what Jesus does when he gets to the Mount of Olives, it says that he withdrew about a stone's throw and he knelt down and prayed. A couple things worth noting here. He's with the other disciples, but Jesus takes some time alone to pray. It's not far. It's a stone's throw. You know, I suppose if I threw a stone, it probably wouldn't be that much further than that wall back there, depending on how big the stone is. Maybe I could get it out to the hallway back there, but it's not that far. But he is taking some time alone to pray. Okay, so that's one of the things we notice. Another thing we notice here is it says that he knelt down to pray. And typically, in this point in time, when they would pray, they would often stand up and pray, and they would extend their arms and their hands like this, you know. And I know, you know, probably at home, you're probably not at home like just praying like this. It's You know, probably not your typical posture of prayer, but that's typically how they did it. So for Jesus to be kneeling down, or even to be more like prostrate like this, was something that actually was not typical. And there's something that I think can be highlighted by that. And the context is going to tell us in just a moment, but it indicates a sense of burden. It indicates of falling on his face, falling on the ground to pray from a sense of the heaviness of what he's feeling. The other gospels are helpful here on this passage. Let's look at Mark 26, where it talks about this account, the same account. I'm sorry, Matthew first, Matthew 26. Let's read it, Matthew 26:39. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So Luke, our passage today, just says he kneels. Matthew describes that as he fell on his face. They're not contradictory. They're describing the same thing. It's just Matthew's given us a tad more detail that kind of highlights the burden that he's feeling, right? He's so overwhelmed. He's kind of, you know. And ultimately, his overwhelm is a sense from what he's about to face, right? And then Mark tells us in Mark 14:35, and going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass for him. So they're all consistent. They're all talking about the same thing. They're just using some different language. But we get the idea, right, of the burden Jesus feels. And his prayer posture shows he's distressed. He's troubled. Mark 14, I didn't have it on the slide here, but in the near context of this verse in verse 35, Mark 14 adds that Jesus was sorrowful even to the point of death. Wow. So kneeling as he prays further confirms the desperation of his prayers. He's praying fervently. Well, what does he pray? What does Jesus pray? Though his prayers were alone, because he's about a stone's throw away, right? The disciples are nearby. And the other gospels specify that he had particularly pulled aside Peter, James, and John to go with him to the area of prayer. So they're a little closer to him. I think it's Peter, James, and John that are within the stone throw specifically. And undoubtedly, they were close enough that if Jesus was burdened and praying out loud, which I think he likely was here, they heard at least some of what Jesus prayed. And so what's been recorded here in all three of the Gospels. But let's look at what Luke 42 says. Jesus prays, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." First of all, notice he calls God Father. And that's an expression of an intimate relationship. There was a Hebrew word called Abba. You've maybe heard that. And it expresses intimacy. It's actually been indicated that it's not unlike saying daddy. It's a very close, intimate phrase that he's using with God the Father here. Second is that he asks God, "If God the Father is willing, remove this cup from me." So there's a request being made here. But it brings out the idea of an intentional submission that Jesus has on his part. Now, this submission is not a submission in his being or his nature. Jesus is fully, in terms of being God, he's fully God. But from a functional standpoint, not a nature or his being, but from a functional role standpoint, Jesus is demonstrating his submission to the Father's will. And so he's making a request, and this submission is confirmed by the next sentence when he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus is willingly submitting to God the Father's plans, which clearly is an agreed upon plan, but Jesus is the way he's speaking here, is there's a submission to ultimately the Father's purpose and will. And Jesus is embracing that. He's doing it willingly. What we also notice here is this phrase, the cup. Jesus asked to take the cup from him. And so you might wonder, what is the cup? What's that referring to? Well, we saw this phrase of the cup used during the Lord's Supper, but it's not so much talking about that. The cup here being referred to is a word that was often used in the Old Testament to refer to the cup of the wrath of God. And so in the Old Testament, it's a symbol. The cup was a symbol of the wrath of God. And we find that if you want to jot these down and look it up later, you could. And I just got some of these references from the ESV Study Bible. Places like Isaiah 51, verses 17 through 22. Jeremiah 22, verse 15, 17, and 28. Jeremiah 49, 12. Lamentations 4, 21. Ezekiel 23, 31 through 33. Habakkuk 2:16 and Zechariah 12:2. And if you need any of those references again, they're in the ESV Study Bible note. But that just shows you there's numerous places there in the Old Testament where the cup is a symbol of the wrath of God. So what is meant by the cup is the impending suffering that Jesus is going to undergo. Not just the physical suffering, but the suffering he takes as the wrath of God is poured out upon him as a punishment and penalty for the sins of the world. Because what happens is, as Jesus goes to the cross, he takes upon him the sin of the world. And God, being a good God, has to be just. So to be just, he can't just ignore sin. There has to be a penalty for it. There has to be a punishment for it. So the amazing thing he does is, instead of that punishment and penalty being poured out on people like ourselves that deserve it, Christ takes it upon himself, and the justice, the penalty, the punishment, the wrath of God is poured out on Jesus. He takes the cup that we deserve for us. That right there is the gospel. That's a big part of the gospel right there. That's why he went to the cross. That's why the blood. That's why he died for our sin. And so Jesus is asking, is there any other way? If there's any other way, take this cup from me. But in doing so, he willingly submits to the mission. He willingly submits to the purpose and plan God has for him, even coming into the world. You know, the Christmas story often tells us about the angel. So Matthew 1, you can read this sometime. Matthew 1 in the Christmas story, the angel appears to Joseph. And he literally tells Joseph that the child, he will save his people from their sins before he's even physically born. The mission was clear. That was the purpose and plan for him even coming into the world. That's why we say he's the light of the world who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus prays fervently about this. And as he prays fervently about all that is to come from him, as he feels the desperation for God's help for what he's about to face, we're told in verse 43 that an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Now, earlier in Luke, in the birth narrative, in the first few chapters of Luke 1 and 2, an angel had appeared to Zechariah, you might recall. You know, and he was then mute. He wasn't able to speak until later. And now we have an angel appearing to Jesus. Well, one writer mentioned in the reading that I did in preparation for the sermon, one writer mentioned, this is actually the only place in the New Testament where we see an angel appearing to Jesus. Interesting. But an angel from heaven appeared to him. And notice what the angel does. The angel is strengthening him. Well, what happens when Jesus prays with fervent prayer? There's help from heaven. There's help from heaven in the form of God sending an angel, and that angel helps to strengthen him. Now, I am not saying that if you just fervently pray that, you know, like that old TV show, Touched by an Angel, that you're going to start seeing your room glow and an angel's going to show up with an Irish accent. Roma Downey, I think her name was. Yeah, I like that show. I used to watch the show. Not always theologically correct, but, you know, it's entertaining. It's wholesome. But there is a reality here that as Jesus is fervently praying, there's a response. There's a response. An angel is sent, and he strengthens Jesus. Now, we might not literally see an angel if you fervently pray, but I can tell you without a doubt that if you fervently pray and if your prayers are in alignment with the will of God, in alignment with the Word of God, as 1 John 5 says, if we ask anything according to His will, we know that we have the request we have asked from Him. 1 John 5:14, look it up if you don't believe it. That's what it says. If we pray according to God's will, He'll hear us. So I can tell you that if you fervently pray, God will strengthen you. He will. He will help you face whatever you are facing. Scholar James Edwards writes in his commentary that the angel doesn't remove Jesus from the situation he's facing. No. He has to go through it, but he strengthens him to go through it. Let's read what Edwards writes in his commentary on Luke. The angel does not rescue Jesus or exempt him from temptation, but strengthens him in it. What Jesus experiences from the angel on the Mount of Olives is what he prayed for Peter at the Last Supper, to be made strong and faithful. There's no weakness ultimately in Jesus. Jesus is fully God. There's no deficiencies in Jesus. But he's feeling the burden of what he's about to face. He's committed to that mission. He's committed to pursue it. He's committed to go through with it. But it is evident here that God helps him. God strengthens him to face what he's about to face. The angel helps Jesus follow through with what he's just told the Father in prayer that he wants when Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done. His resolve to go to the cross has already been expressed repeatedly in Luke. I walked you through last week, if you were with us, and if you weren't, you could go back and listen to it if you want to, but I walked us through some of the places in the Gospel of Luke where the word must is used. And the word must is used in connection with the mission of Jesus to go to the cross. Jesus has repeatedly said in the Gospel of Luke that the Son of Man must. And when he says the Son of Man must, he's referring to the Son of Man must be arrested, be betrayed, go to the cross. He's saying these things. He's talking about his death. And that word must brings out the idea that it's a divine purpose and plan of God. And so Jesus knows that he must do what God has called him to do, and he embraces that willingly, and he wants it himself. But it's still such a great task, especially taking the sin of the world upon himself, that the angel's strength for Jesus in his resolve is incredibly helpful. The strength from the angel enhances Jesus' resolve to be faithful to accomplish or to fulfill the purpose and plan of God. And we saw last week that Jesus said, the Son of Man must fulfill the Scripture, that he would be numbered with the transgressors. So the need for Jesus to be strengthened is highlighted further by a more detailed description of what Jesus was going through as he prays fervently. Look with me. Verse 44 tells us that that he's in agony. He's in agony, and so he prayed more earnestly. This word earnestly comes from a word that means fervently. It means eagerly. It means intensely. Commentator James Edwards writes helpfully, and I quote, in addition to praying harder, Jesus must pray more. I like that. This idea of earnestness and fervency brings out the idea, in addition to praying harder, if you will, or more intensely, Jesus must pray more. It's because of the agony, it's the anguish that Jesus is in. He's over this anguish, not primarily the physical suffering, as great as that was, but ultimately, primarily, what is primarily causing anguish is the fact that he's going to face the sin of the world. He's going to take it upon himself, and the wrath of God is being poured out upon him. It's so great, this agony of facing the cup of the wrath of God being poured out on him, that Jesus is sweating. Look how it says he's sweating here. But he's not just sweating. Look what Luke says. His sweat is like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, there's been much discussion throughout history about this verse. And the question that a lot of people ask is, was Jesus literally sweating blood here? The original text in the Greek has a word which is appropriately translated into English by the words like or as. And we see that here in our text, right? It says like drops of blood. And when you see the word like, usually that points out what's called a simile, right? It's meant to be a more metaphorical expression. So a great case can be made that what he's saying here, and the other gospels use the word like, or the other Bible translations use the word like or as, which are both appropriate terms of the Greek word that's there, to bring out the idea that this is to be taken metaphorically. However, interesting, let's talk about what's interesting here. Others have pointed out that there is a real condition medically known as, it's very rare, it's extremely rare, but it's known as hematidrosis. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly. I think I am. Hematidrosis. It's spelled H-E-M-A-T-I-D-R-O-S-I-S. Hematidrosis. Maybe my medical people here can help me with that. But whereby someone can be facing such extreme emotional distress and anguish that the blood capillary vessels can dilate and even burst, resulting in blood mixing in with sweat. Interesting, isn't it? Well, whether you take it metaphorically or literally, what is the point here and what is evident is Jesus is going through something incredibly traumatic. He's going through such great anguish, distress, and trauma in anticipation of what he is about to endure, ultimately in taking the sin and the cup of God's wrath. And all this highlights, right, the need for fervent prayer. If there was a moment to cry out to God for help and in prayer, this is it. Coming to verses 45 and 46, we hear about what Jesus does after he concludes his time of fervent prayer. We aren't told how long he prayed, by the way. But we are told that he rose from prayer, indicating that, again, he's been kneeling or he's been prostrate on his face. He rises from prayer and he goes to the disciples. And what are they doing? They're in la-la land. They're asleep. He finds them sleeping. Why are they sleeping? And he even asks them why they're sleeping. But why are they sleeping? Well, we can speculate, right? We could guess. Well, they just had a big Passover meal. I can eat almost any meal, and an hour later, I'm like, especially if I'm like relaxed on the couch, I'm like, my son was ripping on me yesterday. He's home right now, and he's sick this morning. He's not here, but I was watching a show on the TV late afternoon yesterday, and I had just had like an afternoon snack, and I've got the couch like reclined, and I'm just, I'm relaxed, and I probably got 10 minutes into this show, and my son's like, Dad, go ahead and just turn off the TV. Dad, you're snoring. And I was kind of like in and out of sleep, I'm thinking, oh, I'm following the show. He's like, Dad, just turn it off. You're not following the show. Just go to bed. Just go take a nap. So we all know what it's like to be full and be weary. And we can certainly speculate, well, they just had a Passover meal. We could also speculate, well, Jesus is likely, he's probably likely just, if he's been in fervent prayer, he's likely prayed for a pretty significant time. This was likely not a 5-minute prayer time. Again, we aren't told the amount, but he's likely praying for a fairly significant period of time. We could also know from the context it's late in the evening. But though all of those possibilities are options and relevant, none of these are the reasons that are actually given. And Luke gives us a reason why. Look, reason is given in verse 45. It says that they were sleeping as a result of sorrow. So I started to wonder, what does this word sorrow mean in this context? The word for sorrow here can refer to emotional, physical, and spiritual grief, sadness, distress, and anxiety. The disciples then are also in a state of stress. Not nearly on the level that Jesus is, but in their stress, and even though Jesus told them to pray, they came to a place where they faltered and they fell asleep. Jesus had told them in verse 40, as he's praying, that they should pray themselves, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And they failed to do so, at least fervently like Jesus, I think, at least not to the length of time that Jesus did. For they fell asleep. Jesus comes and he asks them, why have you fallen asleep? And he knows why, but he wants them to realize the need for fervent prayer. And he's drawing them out like, hey guys, I told you to pray and you guys have fallen asleep. So Jesus repeats the command at the end of the passage here in verse 46. He tells them again, rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So if you were to follow the structure of this passage, you might notice, how did the passage begin? Pray that you may not enter into temptation. How does the passage end? Pray that you may not enter into temptation. So you've got two bookends on a shelf, you know, that holds the books together, or you got two pieces of sandwich, if you want to look at it that way. You got the bun on the top, the bun on the bottom, and the nice meat in the middle. Yeah. You get the idea. He's packaging this passage with the words, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And what's right in the middle? Jesus praying fervently. So even by the structure, he's sending all of us a message. And the structure is this. We are to be about fervent prayer as well, that we may not fall into temptation. And our example of that, packaged right between those commands, are the example of Jesus, of what he did when he faced what he was about to face. And I don't know that Jesus was wrestling enough that he was going to not follow through, but he did ask. He did ask the Lord if there's any other way. But Jesus stayed faithful to what God had called him to do. And we're to stay faithful to what God calls us to do. We're to be faithful to who God calls us to be, the kind of people that God wants us to be. We're to be faithful to do God's will. We're to be faithful to do the things that you feel that God has called you to do in your life, whether in your career, whether in your responsibilities, whether in the various places God may have you involved in this world. And so we could sum up the primary point of the passage this way. Jesus' faithfulness to fulfill his passion is firmed up by fervent prayer. Jesus' faithfulness to fulfill his passion is firmed up through fervent prayer. And his passion, what I mean by his passion, historically when that word is used, it's a reference to the entire suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus, of what he's about to go through as he takes sin upon himself and the, like I said, the penalty and punishment is poured out on him. And so as we see that this is the primary point, and again, as I said, this primary point is packaged between two bookends or two pieces of a sandwich, the front and back end of the passage with a command from him for us, for the disciples, but by implication us too, to pray that we may not enter into temptation. The question we can ask ourselves then is our faithfulness, is our commitment to faithfulness being firmed up by fervent prayer? Because whatever God has you facing, whatever God's called you to do, your faithfulness to follow through and to do those things can be firmed up. It can be strengthened by fervent prayer. So let's end with three applications for you and me. And I've already started to allude some applications here in the last couple of minutes. But I think number one, we should pray that we may not enter into temptation. So I'll direct it as you, but it means me too. Pray that you may not enter into temptation, because you're regularly going to face temptations and trials in your life. We all do. We live in a fallen world as fallen people, and sometimes it falls on us. You're going to face temptations and difficulties and trials. And when you face those trials, the things that bring agony and anguish to you, the temptation is to be unfaithful. The temptation is to give up. The temptation is to do, as Psalm 13 says, to go, God, where are you? And we prayed Psalm 13 this morning before this service, and he starts out, and the psalmist is like, where are you, God? How long, O Lord? Where are you? He feels abandoned, but by the end of the psalm, he's like trusting in the Lord for the Lord to come through, because God does not leave us. But when you feel sorrowful, anxious, or in grief, do you give in? And that doesn't mean you're going to be happy-go-lucky as you go through it. It's going to be hard. But do you stay strong and faithful? And you can stay strong and be faithful. You can be firmed up in your faithfulness by fervent prayer. 2. Pray not your will, but for God's will to be done. I love how Jesus is submissive to what God wants. And I've already quoted 1 John 5:14. I'll say it again. If we ask anything according to his will, meaning God's will, he hears us. So we are to pray consistently with God's will. Well, how do we know what God's will is? Well, we have to be aware of what the scriptures teach us, which is why we're really, really stressing teaching the Bible here in this church. We want you to know your Bible. Because if you know your Bible, or you know how to consult your Bible and looking for specifics in scripture for whatever you're facing and going through in life, you know what God's will is. And you're going to be able to make decisions in your life. You'll be able to pray things in your life that are in alignment with God's will. And it's going to help you. It's going to help you to be faithful. So our attitude needs to be one of submission to God and submission to his will, and an attitude of dependence, an attitude of not my will, Lord, but yours be done. And so our prayers ought to be about things that we are seeking God's will. And if you don't know, you can pray, God, I'm not sure what your will is in this situation, but I want your will, not mine. You know, I think that's the right heart. And that's a great application to take from this. And third, another application to take from this is to pray fervently, especially if you are in agony, and trust God to strengthen you. We've seen the eagerness, we've seen the earnestness, we've seen the desperation with which Jesus prayed. Even his posture of kneeling and falling on his face shows us his desperation. Consider your prayer life. And consider if your prayer life at least at times has some fervency in it. And I'm not saying every time you go to prayer that it's going to have this intense level of fervency. Sometimes you're going to pray and it's going to feel like very, very routine or very kind of just normal interaction. Basic prayers maybe. But there's times in our life where I think we're going to need to pray very fervently. You know, whenever I think of fervent prayer, my heart goes to my brothers and sisters in Africa. There is something about the people I've met in Africa that when they pray, it's very, very inspiring to me. I had some wonderful moments when I've been in Africa, the 4 times I've been there, to pray with them, whether in church or whether in prayer meetings. And again, there's some cultural differences here and there's some personality differences. And I'm not saying we always need to be expressive or super emotional or super loud per se. But there was a real refreshing inhibition, lack of inhibition, and just real authenticity in their prayers, where I did pray with Africans that were shouting when they would pray and standing when they would pray and kneeling and falling on their face when they pray and crying out to God and crying as they pray. And I'm like, whoa, this is a prayer meeting. And I'm not saying that you have to have a personality like that, or I'm more reserved and more introverted. Like, you be who you are when you pray. But I think there's freedom in just authentically expressing what you're feeling, and to give those feelings to the Lord and to trust him strengthening you, or to pray whatever it means to you to pray harder, and in whatever way praying harder looks like for you, or praying more. What does fervent prayer look like for you? And are you doing it at least at times? And trusting that as you pray with this kind of sincerity and earnestness and eagerness and desperation, that God will firm up your faithfulness. He'll firm up your faith and he'll firm up your faithfulness. He'll strengthen you. Jesus is showing you and me fervent prayer right here in this passage. Fervent prayer that strengthened his faithfulness, and it can strengthen yours and mine as well. The fervent prayer of Jesus, as we saw, strengthened him to fulfill his passion, his suffering for our sin, his taking the cup of the punishment and penalty for our sin for us. His faithfulness was strengthened through prayer, leading to his sacrifice out of love for you and me, to take our sin, forgive our sin, and to give us a relationship with him and eternal life. And if God would do that for you and me, we can pray with fervency too. We can trust that our faithfulness can be firmed up by fervent prayer. So let's do just that. Let's pray and ask God to do that right now. Will you join me in prayer? Could you dim the lights, Mason? Thank you. Father God, we come to you not with many words or shouts or tears. We just come as we are, Lord, and we come being inspired here by what we've seen Jesus teach us of our desperate need for you. And we are very thankful that you're a God who hears our prayers. You know everything about us. You know every care and concern we have. We know that in this world we'll have trouble, but we are thankful that you've overcome the world. We're thankful that we can reach out to you for strength and help. And would you help us to be faithful to fulfill what you've called us to do, each one of us in our lives, whatever we're facing, whatever task, whatever environments we're in, whatever place we go, may we know that you're right there with us. And would you strengthen us for it to be faithful? Help us to be the people you want us to be. Let us not be like the disciples that just sort of dozed off and fell asleep and were complacent here. Let us be people that are fervent, eager for you and your will to be done in us and through us, for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.